Well, thank you very much for coming this morning, and if you could all just hold it down and we'll get started now. Let's start with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together, though we be few, to worship you and the study of your word this morning, and we just yield to the power of God the Holy Spirit, who is our true teacher. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look to the book of James this morning, that you will open our eyes to see what you have truly written there. We pray you would guide us in the examination of your word and exhort us in the actions of our lives by it. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen. Well, you know, the second service is always fun with the singing and all the things that are associated with church, but I really like the first one where we can just study something. Okay, so let's open the book, open the Word of God to the book of James, and We finished chapter 2 last time I got to teach the book of James, but I am going to back up a little bit in chapter 2 because I want to make sure we're clear on the last part of it here and give us a little momentum going into chapter 3. Background on the book of James, of course, is this is an epistle that went out from the first church in Jerusalem, of which the James was the overseer of, and he's writing not only just to exhort and teach those that he deals with each and every day, but all the Jews in diaspora that have gone out, as he said in the beginning, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And he is very much aware of the backbiting and problems that can arise in a church with various people from all walks of life coming together. In the early church, of course, they were united by the constant persecution around them, because when they became believers, they were cut off economically and they were cut off from their families, and all they had left were their fellow believers. And so they had a tough time of it in the early church, especially the Jews in Jerusalem. And we have worked our way through chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in 2:14, where he teaches, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, can that faith save him or can the faith save him? Actually, it's not a demonstrative there. It's a definite article. And the point is, and that's a big thing in the translation, that they said that, pointing back to that faith, instead of saying, can the faith save them? The faith is like this coin, right? Coin of the realm. And you have heads on one side and you have tails on the other. But if you look at heads and you say, okay, that looks like a coin to me and it's spendable, and you turn it around and it's still heads, well, there's a problem there. And you're going to have a problem getting a Coke with it, right? So, you can't even get a Coke with a quarter anymore. But if it's, you know, it's got to have two parts to be actually a coin, right? And that's exactly what's going on when we say the faith there. It's talking about the whole package, not just half of the package, right? And what use is it, brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? And preemptorily, let me say, he's talking to people who have become believers, and the point of being a believer is that God can work through you and that you manifest His love and His presence in the earth to those who don't know Him. And so when it says you have faith but you have no works, it's like having a two-headed coin. It looks right on one side, but it's not redeemable, right? And if you don't have, it's not the faith, it's not the whole package, if it's just one part of it instead of the faith and the works. Again, we're talking about believers here. And the whole point of being a believer is to represent God on earth. And you do that in demonstrating His love and the care and in your life all the time. Not just on Sunday, not just taking it in. I know Bible doctrine freaks that have a garage full of old notebooks they filled up of where they've been taking in the Word of God for dozens and dozens of years, and they're still just as big of a jerk as they were the first day they walked into that church, you know? It's all of the information they gave them affected nothing in their lives. And people that know them don't even know they go to church, let alone that they were desiring to spread the Word of God. Sir, you need something? Oh, the door is locked back there. Okay. Somebody could help her out. Sorry. So, if a man says he has faith but he has no work, can the faith save him? Well, no, because it's not the faith. It's not the coin, right? If it's two-headed, it's not real legal tender. And in this case, you see the short circuit between saying you have faith, you believe in God, even you believe in Christ, and have accepted Him as your Savior. But there's no demonstrative evidence of that in your life, then you're lacking a salvation there. Well, it's not saving you. And the salvation that we're looking here for here is sanctification, not our salvation in Christ. Our secure, we're eternally secure. We're saved in that we're going to heaven. It's the production in your life that we're trying. That's why you're still here on earth, right? That's why we don't say, "Well, I believe." Off we go, right? And then he's going to give some examples of how people's faith is not demonstrating in their life, and because of that, they're exhibiting no relationship with God at all. 15, if a brother or sister without clothing, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and be filled," and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? "Well, I gave them a kind word." Well, they're starving to death. You know, give them a sandwich for crying out loud, right? It's just lip service and a lie to you or to God and to them that you give them a platitude of, "Oh, go be warm and safe, my friend." And they have no means to do that, right? What use is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. It's all by itself. It's one half of a coin. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works." Well, this is when the other side of the coin is blank. The tails are doubled instead of the heads are doubled, right? "I've got plenty of works in my life. I know how to please God." And they're doing it in the power of their own flesh. They're two tails instead of two heads, but they're still not a coin, right? They're still a fake coin. They're not the coin of the realm. Even so, faith is dead. And you believe that, 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder, because they know well what God is. The demons have seen God. They know He is one. They know what His glory is like. And they shudder to think of that glory and what it might do to them when they lose the angelic conflict. Knowledge of Christ doesn't save you. You can know every written thing about Christ. You memorize everything Christ ever said. You can know all about Him, but if you don't put your faith in Him to save your soul, you've never even become a believer, let alone produced anything worth the eternal reward, right? So the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Back to his original point. Another illustration. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Here it is again, faith and works, right? Abraham believed long before he went up on that hill with his son and made an ultimate move of faith in going to offer his son just because God had told him to. That recognition that God had given him his son Isaac. And if God wanted to take him back, He could. He could provide another one. He was 100% faith-driven in whatever God wanted him to do at that point. But his faith came first before he did this thing for God, this wonderful thing humility before God. Let's see. When he offered it, you see that faith was working. Faith was working with his works. It's both sides of the coin. As a result of the works, faith was perfected, completed. And as and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." There's a title I want. Friend of God, right? And we get that simply by God's work in us because of our faith, our simple, non-meritorious faith. Let's see. And you see that a man... you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith alone. Everybody loves to take the first half of that verse and say, man is justified by works. You'll see it in books all the time. You're justified by works. They don't even put a comma at the end. They put a period, like that was all there was, you know, because they're trying to use the word of God to prove you've got to work to please God, right? And, but the last half of it is still there, and not by faith alone. You've got to have both sides of the coin. Your faith, your simple faith in Christ, affects the work of your salvation through Christ, and your simple faith in the power that Christ has given you, God the Holy Spirit, is going to affect your life. It's going to affect and your life and affect or affect your life and affect others. Aery, I should just say it with the Texas drawl, and you won't know if I'm saying Aery then, right? Okay, it'll affect and not affect. Okay. Okay, you see, his works in, by faith alone. Another illustration was the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, which she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Before she made the decision to betray her kith and kin inside the city walls, she made a faith decision that the God that those Israelites are following is the real deal. That's why she had the strength to say, I'll give up everything to help you guys out. Right? So again, it's both halves of it. It's her faith first, and it produced a work in her that made everybody say, she's got what? Everybody shouted out. Yeah, thousands of us here. Not at once. Okay, you're right. Hold it down. Okay. It was the faith that came first, and that faith produced works. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Wow, what a powerful statement. Your body is animated by the human spirit in you, and when you die, right, there's separation of body and spirit. Body and spirit, right? And the same thing is true in your spiritual life. You have a body, when it's empowered by God the Holy Spirit, there's life. There's representation of God. There's fruits of the Spirit in you. Without it, you're walking dead, right? I think I never have watched any of the zombie things, but I think that's the fascination with it that everybody has. Because they're all walking dead. They relate well to it. They have no life in Christ. They have no life in faith. No production of God in their lives. Yeah, they might as well be zombies walking around out there. Right? So anyway, I just wanted to recap on the faith and works part. We had a lot of questions last time, and I'm glad that all of you got a chance to hear go through it one more time and hear it with... Without any questions or anything at once. So we're going to pick up in chapter 3 here. Let's see. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Now, or actually it says a greater condemnation. You might see it in your notes there, depending on your translation. A greater condemnation. Now there are a couple of passages I could have looked at. I could have looked at the one where you'd be better off have a stone tied around, a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the ocean rather than lead others astray. But I'm going to look at another passage in Matthew with you, because what's going on here is like I said, this is the church in the original church in Jerusalem, and they're still operating very much in a Judaic tradition, right? That's what they knew. That's what they did. And one of the things about the Judaic tradition was becoming a rabbi, right? And a lot of young men were called to become a rabbi. Some of it because of their love of God. Some of it because of their love of the office, right? And that's why I've often posited that or put out there that the apostles were very young when they walked with Christ, because in the Judaic tradition, 12 years old, it's still true. 12 years old, they get a bar mitzvah, right? They're considered men. And in the ancient world, that's when they would find a rabbi and study under him if they were going to become a rabbi or just to learn about life, right? And so these 12 that Jesus took on were most likely very young men, at least in their late teens, right? And so it would be normal, I think, in a Jewish congregation that a large number of the young men would want to be the leader, want to be the teacher in that group. And like I said, some of it's for love of the God, for love of the Word of God, but not always. And that's why we're going to look at Matthew 23. In chapter 23, we'll start at verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." Transliteration. Or a little added to it, but they're not even willing to move a finger. "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, God the Holy Spirit, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, guides, leaders, as some translate it, for one is your leader, Christ." You just got to love a passage that gets all three members of the Godhead in there, right? Spirit, Father, and Son there. And but the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Motivation to become a teacher is often, so we go back to James now, is often the question that we've got to examine. And if we're doing it right in the church age, it's the fact that there's a pastor, that's just tradition. That's just the way we've done things more than anything else. Presbyteros, the elders, is as it's translated. That's not a single guy, right? And even the passage hyphenated and says pastor, teacher is plural. Pastor, teachers, right? And the way we organize the church, that's just custom and practice through the ages. The important thing, and it's okay, but the important thing is that God, the Trinity, is involved in our congregation and in whoever is teaching, and whatever we do, we need the full power of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to be effective representatives of God. So, for we all stumble in many, verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So if he's a perfect guy, he's got everything under control, the whole body, right? And he says that on purpose because he's about to go on. Well, like he said it by mistake, huh? He said because he knows he's about to go into the section on controlling your tongue, and he's going to look at this as this one little thing in your body, one little proportionally part of your body is able to throw the whole thing off, right? Throw the whole body off. A perfect man, he's able to bridle the whole body as well. Well, how does that tie to the verse 1? Well, if your mouthpiece is spouting the wrong thing at the front of the church, the whole body is thrown off, right? And so it's a natural tie in his thinking and his writing here to start off talking about that mouthpiece in the church, the guy teaching, and then segueing into control your tongue, okay? For what he sees, a perfect man able to bridle the whole body as well. Verse 3, now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Bits, of course, are the control, the little thing that controls the horse's head, and where his head goes, the rest of him goes. But, you know, if you've ever dealt with horses, the placement of that bit and the tongue is a very important relationship there. Because if you don't get the bit under his tongue, he's going to be able to move it out of the way and you're going to have a runaway horse on your hand. You've got to have the bit in the right place, and it's got to have, to control the whole thing, and it's got to have a correct relationship with the tongue in that horse's mouth. Okay, so that they may obey us, and we direct the entire body as well. 4, behold, the ship also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Again, allusion to whoever's leading that organization, the pilot, in his mouth is gonna have a huge influence on where that whole group goes. So let's not have a whole lot of people trying to be in charge is what he's saying. Now I have no doubt that his position as chairman of the church was constantly being challenged, but we'll leave the politics aside at the moment because we're focusing on the work of the Spirit involved here. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. When men are seeking to promote themselves and demonstrate how much they know and influence this part of the congregation, another guy influences that part of the congregation, pretty soon you have factions arise in the church. With this group, it's not tough to control. You know, if two of you get off to the side, we're going to see what you're saying, you know. So, in a large congregation, it's definitely possible to have little cliques and factions all come up in the local assembly. And it's not just that he's getting those few people off a track, because those few people are going to combat with those few people. And the next thing you know, a large portion of your assembly is getting no production in the Spirit. All they're doing is arguing about who's right and who's wrong in the local assembly. And the tongue is a fire, and the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets the fire on the course of our life, and is set on fire by Gehenna, by hell. In other words, the motivation is not of God, but of the devil, right? And that's usually going to be the case when you talk about a motivation from hell, is going to be that it's of the devil, right? Of this world, the flesh, or the devil. Let's see. So, defiles the entire body, and the illustration goes throughout here. Just as your relationship of a tongue to the human body is the relationship of the leader, the teacher's tongue to the entire congregation, right? And just as that teacher can destroy the production and work of the Spirit in the entire group, so too can that little instrument in your mouth destroy your witness, destroy your production, destroy everything that's good about your life just by saying the wrong things or presenting yourself in the wrong way. Okay, so behold, let's see, and is set on fire by hell. 7. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the humans. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. It has to be constantly monitored, and it has to be constantly monitored, because it is constantly the representation of what's going on in your soul. People know what's in your head by what comes out of your mouth, right? Isn't that right? Boy, sometimes I wish we were in Amen Church. Let's see. But 9, let's see, going on to verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. God does not have an enemy among us, right? God loves us all equally. Those who have accepted His grace gift and those who have rejected His grace gift. And when we curse our fellow man, even if we do it from a position of righteousness, I'm a believer and he's a filthy heathen, right? Heathen. He's just as much the likeness of God as you are. He's just as much loved by God as you are. And when you curse him, you curse God because of that relationship. 10, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Remember back in chapter 1, we looked at it, and he talked about being blown about by the winds, and like the sand being tossed on the shore. You're double mind, double souled, right? You're flopping back and forth between acting like a believer who has faith in the Spirit and just another unbeliever. Because in fact, even though we've believed in Christ, when we exert no faith in God the Holy Spirit, and there's no production of God the Holy Spirit in our life, we're standing there with no difference between us and the unbeliever as far as anyone can see. Now, God sees His righteousness implanted in us because of our faith in Christ and desires that it get out of us, right? But it doesn't, it, you know, to the world around us, we're just another human being on earth without that production of God the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And it shouldn't, because the natural course of the world is the first law of logic. A thing is what it is, right? And he's going to give several examples of that. A thing can't be something else is the second rule of logic, right? A thing is, it can't be what it is not and what it is at the same time. And he's going to give three or four examples of that. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter waters? Right? Sweet and bitter water. No, either it's a brackish well or it's a good well. You're not going to get one pump one way and one pump the other. It is what it is, right? And can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh water. Three more examples there of a thing is what it is. A fig tree can't produce olives, right? We know it by its fruit. Wow, where have we heard that before, right? Where have we heard that before? The fruits of the Spirit are what is what we should produce. That's what we are in Christ, is a tree designed to produce the fruits of God, the Holy Spirit. And when we don't use God, the Holy Spirit, in our life, we have no faith in our life, or are not concerned with God in our life, we don't produce any of those things. So we're like a fig tree full of olives, or a cucuzza squash putting out yellow squash, right? It just doesn't follow that you get the wrong fig from the wrong vine, right? And likewise, it just doesn't follow. It doesn't make any sense that we should accept the great grace gift of salvation in our Lord and Savior and then turn away from it, reject it, when God is more than willing and able to empower us to represent Him on the earth to all around us, right? And I could just hear his frustration in talking to his congregation and sending it out to all those who will hear the word, that it just ought not to be that way. We should be, as recipients of grace, the representation of grace to all around us, instead of just another person who's trying to look good in front of others and get the best chair in the house and be in charge and all that happy stuff. Let's see. So Verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom, right? It doesn't make sense that you don't produce the fruits of the Spirit. That's the wisdom. It's right there in front of us, what we're supposed to see in our lives. It's as easy as looking for a fig on a fig tree, right? That we're going to see the fruits, that we should see the fruits of the Spirit in our life if we have the faith that we're supposed to have. Let's see. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. What's the lie they're telling? They're saying that they have faith, but their works show they don't. All they're looking for is to please other people. All they're looking for is approbation. As we see coming up in the next chapter, lust. They're fulfilling lust patterns is all they're doing, right? Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are not the motivation to be to wish to teach others about Christ, right? It shouldn't be our motivation in anything. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. The wisdom of bitter jealousy. that wisdom. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Natural. Look over at Jude with me. Let's see. Jude is the book just before Revelations. Revelations is the last book in your Bible. And it's, I think it's the second shortest epistle. Well,
Third John isn't shorter if you count the other two. Let's see. It's a short one, though. It's an easy read. Jump right in any time. Let's see. We're going to skip down to... Yeah, 10. Go down to verse 10, please. That 8. So we'll know who these men are. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Right? The kind of preacher that shouts, "I rebuke you, Satan," when he hasn't even got the power of the Spirit. He hasn't got the faith. That you doubt he's even saved, if you know what you're talking about, right? And he'll stand up and rail and revile the demonic powers and Satan and all, and when he's working for them all the time, right? Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him the railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. Even the angels, who are as powerful as the demons, have sense enough to know that it's the power of God that defeats them, and not their own power. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things, they are destroyed." Now, the things that they know by instinct are the things of this world. Our natural instinct is to work to show others that our work is better than their work. That's our natural instinct. Our natural instinct before God is to show Him our works and say, "Aren't I great?" Right? That's what comes natural to us. The to know by instinct is innate in our flesh, that we act in a manner that is opposite of grace and faith. Right? Opposite of the coin of the realm. Faith producing God's works in our lives. So anyway, back to James, please. We're in James 3:15. This wisdom that produces bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, arrogance, causing a lie against the truth. This wisdom is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic, unspiritual. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. But if the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, rational, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is shown in peace by those who make peace, right? Not those who cause strife by letting their unbridled tongue tear others down to build themselves up, who seek to fulfill the lusts of their body. And please don't think I'm talking just about sexual lust. That's the least of the lusts at this point in the conversation. Anything that we're driven to attain by or in our fleshly body is an object of lust. So we have monetary lust, which is greed, and we have approbation lust, right? Over ambitiousness or even ambitiousness, as far as that goes. And those things aren't the fruits that we're looking for, right? This is the same thing Paul teaches us. This is why James is still in the Bible, despite being an epistle of straw. You know that Jesus Christ is only mentioned two times in the entire book of James? One of them is the introduction, and the other one is in the, I think, was in 2. Only two times he says something about our Lord and Savior. The rest of the time, he's talking nuts and bolts, living your life in the local church. Love the Lord Jesus Christ in 1:1. And 2:1, yeah. And Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the only two mentions of Jesus Christ, of Lord, in the whole thing. They almost threw this book out of the Bible because of that. And the reason there's only those two is because he's talking to a room full of believers. He knows they already know who Jesus is. The problem is, now that they know him, they need to let his Spirit produce the fruits in their lives that are good for eternal, that are to eternal reward, right? And let's see. And so this is the same thing Paul teaches us again and again, and of course we've got to turn to the best place to look at that. Everybody just let your Bible close your Bible and let it fall open. And you'll be at Galatians chapter 5, right? We're going to go to 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are almost the same thing we just saw in James. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Just in case you didn't get in that list. And things like these. All the production of the flesh, right? For which I forewarned you, and just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such thing, and these are believers imitating unbelievers, right? These are the zombies out there, and they have all the appearances of somebody that should be alive, but they're not doing the things a live person should do, right? Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if we're talking about an unbeliever doing those things which come natural, the only things that an unbeliever can do, right? Then we're talking about kingdom of God is their eternal salvation. But if we're talking about believers here, the kingdom of God is the production of God, the Holy Spirit on earth, right? When we exhibit the fruits of the Spirit that we'll see coming up, then we're representing God on earth. We're bringing God's kingdom to earth, right? So, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, the thing that God the Holy Spirit is going to give us, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Those are the things. Let's go on two more verses. Gentleness and self-control, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus, if you made that faith decision in Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You now have the ability to act other than your natural ability, which is to be a normal human being, right? That is often producing things that are not even resembling good, and when we do good, it's just a weak imitation of what true good is, with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, and you are alive
in Christ by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So if you've believed, you can read it that way. If you have believed in Christ, if you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And follow the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, is seeking His production in our lives, right? By that same faith pattern that got us saved in the first time, in the first place. Just as the fruits of the flesh exclude us from the kingdom of God, so the fruits of the Spirit include us in the kingdom of God, right? We represent God right here on in the devil's world to all those around us. Now, we're going to, let's see here, back to James. Hey, what page is James on? I lost my bookmark. Yeah, I'm joking. That page won't help. I know it's right after Hebrews there somewhere. Let's see. Okay, let's go ahead, let's go back to James chapter 4. Yeah. I got a couple of minutes. Let's get a jump start on next week. And the seed of whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Those who are making peace are not causing dissension, right? And jealousy. And all those bad things we've just seen. So, chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Right? This is lust. Your pleasures, your lust that wage war in your body, in all parts of your body. Different areas of lust, or I guess, are motivated by different parts of your body. And as we start chapter 4, didn't think I was going to get this far, but that's okay. We have to get a little historical perspective on what's going on in Jerusalem about this time. This is generally taken to be written around between 60 and 63, I guess would be a broad range of it. I've seen a 160, several 61s, a couple of 62s, and only one 63. But it's right in that range there for author when this book was written. And what's going on is we are approximately 7 years away from the Romans coming to sack the city of Jerusalem, which occurred definitely in 70 AD, right? So this is the time frame that ticked the Romans off enough to go in there and say, all bets are off, no more governorship, no more self-rule, we're burning it down, taking it to Rome with us now, okay? And you got to remember, travel is a little slower in those days. So these are the, at this time, there's a lot of rebellion going on. And not only are they rebelling against Rome and they're having little skirmishes with Roman soldiers, and they're throwing rocks at the Antonian fortress and things like that. Not just with the Romans though. And it's not all the Jews against them. It's many, many different little factions arising in Jerusalem at that time. And they're very divisive different ideas on what should be done about Rome and what they should be doing to get away from Rome, or if they should be doing anything to get away from Rome. Of course, you have a lot of Jewish people who are well entrenched in the Roman power. They don't want to go anywhere. They're making good money, right? So, and you have another group that thinks they should be self-ruled. Another group thinks that they should that the priesthood should be in charge. Guess who was behind that group? You know, and so not only are they fighting the Romans, and enough to upset the Romans to come in and wipe out the city finally once and for all, they're fighting each other all the time. So in addition to the trouble that the early church might have had simply from separating from Judaism and becoming a Christian, which is no small thing, right, is all of the different factions that any particular ones in the congregation might be involved in fighting against Rome. There's a lot of war fighting, you know, not just fighting, but sword fighting and attacks in the night and burning things down going on. Rome didn't just say, "Oh, let's go burn that one down after a few hundred years of a governorship." You know, Rome had about three different ways that they would deal with a foreign power. And once they conquered them, if they pretty much just gave it into Rome, they would let them keep their king and their rule. There would just be money coming back. If they continued to rebel or their king was obstinate, then they would set up their own governor there, but still let them be a country. It was only until all bets were off, they weren't getting any cooperation out of them, and Roman lives, soldiers were being spent and trying to keep it all the time. That's when Rome said, "All bets are off. We're just going to kill you all and take your treasures back to Rome and be done with you," right? And colonize the area. And so it was much more profitable for them and easier for them to have rule number one. Yeah, keep your kingdom, send us the cash, have a nice day, you know. And so it was not a decision they took lightly to say, okay, all bets are off, we're going to go in and we're going to change our arrangement, go in there and wipe out the city of Jerusalem, remove the temple because those priests are a problem, we're going to remove the government, Herod's gone after this, the whole thing is wiped out because of all that went on. So the quarrels they're talking about aren't just indicative of the church in Jerusalem in chapter 4. It's the whole area of Judea around Jerusalem there. Sounds familiar, huh? Let's see. So what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. So you commit murder. They aren't talking about murder in the church, probably, here. They're talking about this outside fighting that's going on. And you're envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. That's one of the... Oh, my goodness, that's one of the most abused lines in the Bible, okay? It's used by the kind of pastor that is teaches you can be rich if you just do what Jesus tells you, right? And you do not have because you do not ask. They aren't praying. It's simply saying they don't have a prayer life. You do not have because you do not ask. And those who do pray come under number three. You ask and you do not receive. Right? There's two good ways to get nothing from God. Don't ask Him for anything and ask Him for the wrong reasons. Right? You're not going to get far in your prayer life with either of those behind you. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive. Why don't you receive? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now we're going to stop there, and because I really wanted to get this far, I didn't think I was going to. I wanted to get into chapter 4 here because of this prayer reference, and this is something we're going to be talking about in the second hour when we talk. We're going to talk a little bit about prayer because we're going to talk about that outreach of representing Christ in the devil's world, okay? And if you haven't got anywhere to go pressing, please stick around. We've got many topics to cover in the second hour, and it's funny because one of them that we're going to talk about is drought, And God being the funny guy he is, I just was sure it was going to be raining by the second class today. But it looks like it's still dry out there. So we're going to carry on with our topic in the second hour of God's production in our lives and look at some practical application of doing just that. All right? So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of looking at your word this morning. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for those around us and for their desire to live a life that's pleasing to you and to represent your kingdom here on earth. Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will teach us and guide us in all that we do, that we might glorify our Lord and Savior. And for it's in His precious name that we pray, sir. Amen.